I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning and open them to what has become, for me at least, one of the most precious parts of our Scriptures, the book of Romans. I say that this is one of my most favored parts. I don't want to come across to mean that any other part of the Scriptures are not favored or that they can be isolated in some way from the whole. I just simply mean that the other parts are no less the Word of God or that I appreciate them any less. I just say that, as I said last Lord's Day, this book was the catalyst in so many individuals' lives throughout history that began really the reformation of the church. And so too it has been used by God in my own life in reforming me, changing me in my thinking, and how it has energized me to be a part of or to continually fight in the war that is being waged really daily against the modern philosophies of men, the modern ideologies that denounce by both word and action the contents of what we find here in this divine book. I love the book of Romans, much like many of you who have come up to me and are so thankful that we're doing a series through Romans. And we are beginning really to just scratch the surface, to just kind of touch the top of the mountain, if you will, of all that God has for us as we meander our way through, as the psalmist says, through the green pastures of the Word of God. Now, I introduced us to this book last week, and I want to continue that this morning. We'll continue that over the next few weeks. But I want to continue where we left off last Lord's Day. So, having your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1, I want to read for us just the first sentence of the Apostle Paul, which he writes to the Christians in Rome. And it takes us from verse 1 all the way through to verse 7. So regardless of what your punctuation says in the English Bible, know this. This is one sentence in the heart and mind of the Holy Spirit as he has Paul write it for us. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said to us last week as we began to look at this great book that there is a war raging in our country. There is a war raging in the world. And it is not the kind of war that we often think about. It is not a war that is fought with military armament. It is not a war in which you will necessarily see bloodshed, although that certainly does occur and has occurred and will in the future. It is not a war that is covered by the news media or reported on the front pages of any kind of news magazine or newspaper. You will not see it on your Twitter feed. You will not see it in any other kind of news organization. It is not a war on terrorism or a war on drugs. It is not any other kind of modern day war that we hear about so often. It is none of those things. And yet, the war that is raging in our country, the war that is raging in the world, is the very catalyst that is ultimately behind every other war that has ever been waged in the world since the beginning of time and every other war that will ever be waged in the future. And the war that I am talking about, the war that I am highlighting, is the war for the gospel. a war for the gospel. It is a war over what is the good news that people need to hear in order for them to actually be saved from the eternal torment of hell itself. What is it that man needs to hear in their ears? Faith comes by hearing. What is it that man actually needs to hear if they are to be actually saved from the guilt of their sin, which ultimately will end them in hell itself? This is a war that has been raging since time began. It is a war that began even in the Garden of Eden. It has been the very undercurrent of every military battle ever waged since the beginning of time. Underlying the outward hostilities of men against men in physical battle, those who are vying for a position of superiority over the lives of others, is the greater spiritual war concerning how a person can be in right standing with a holy God. That is really what underlies every kind of conflict. How can someone be right with his Creator? How can man truly be acceptable to a holy God? And how one answers that question, how one defines that question, is the very spark that ignites the flame of spiritual warfare. And all of the wars ever fought, all of the wars that ever will be fought in the future, there is none more important. There is none that if it is not fought, that if it is simply relegated to the place of can't we all just get along, if it is not fought, not only will the casualties be greater than any war that has ever been fought, but the cry to end it will be louder, because the consequences are of such greater importance. There is an eternal consequence to the war that we are fighting. If the evangelical church at large, if the people who are living today, if you and I as Christians do not get this one aspect right in our thinking, then we will be contributing to the miseries of myriads upon myriads of people who will confidently walk down the road thinking that they're okay with God when in fact they're on the road to hell. It's that serious. So I need to say it again. There is no more important war to be fought than the war for the gospel. I want us, before we start here in Romans chapter 1, to turn to the back end of your Bible, to the second to the last book, the book of Jude. Jude, right before Revelation, just 25 verses, and yet so important for us to begin here. Because Jude says some very interesting things here as he writes this letter. Beginning in verse 3, he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend earnestly. That's the word in the original language, agonizomai. It's where we get our word agonize or struggle or wrestle. Wrestle in battle. And so here is what Jude is saying. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to write to you about this joy of fellowship we have by knowing the Savior, this sweetness that we have in commonality about the things that draw us together. But there is something so much more urgent, something so much more pressing that is necessary for you to be thinking about. You say, really? What is it, Jude? What is it I'm to be thinking about that could be more urgent and more serious than just the fellowship of knowing this salvation that we have together? Job says, I need to appeal to you that you continually struggle, that you continually wrestle, that you continually agonize for the faith. Not for your faith, not for your belief, but for the faith, the body of doctrine, the gospel itself, the reality of what that actually is according to the scriptures that has been once for all given to the saints. In other words, it isn't given at one time to these saints and then, oh, by the way, it's adjusted and then given over here to these saints. No, it's once for all given to the saints. You say, why would Jude be so adamant about that request? Why would he need to do that? Why is it so urgent, Jude? Why is it so important for you to appeal that the Christian be wrestling, be agonizing for that? He gives us his answer in verse 4. He says, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. In other words, it's not a surprise to God. Ungodly persons who, what? Turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord. Who? Jesus Christ. Because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. You know what that means? That means by deception and deceit. That's what the word really means in the original. They've come in under the guise of something else. They've come in a deceptive kind of way. They look real, but they're not real at all. It's like fishing tackle where the fish sees it and goes, oh, that must be a worm. And the moment he bites on it, the hook gets him. That's what it is. It's this deception. How? What kind of deception? They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That is, they say, oh, go ahead and live however you want, regardless. You, if you say you know God, live with license. It doesn't really matter. And notice they deny. That's the word disown. They deny. They disown our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to fight for the faith, which, like I said, is synonymous with the gospel content. Why? Because it is perverted by some who are really denying what God has said concerning His Son. Now, right here in just the first few verses of Jude is the reason we are at war for the gospel. Because the true gospel is being distorted. The true gospel is being disowned. And the eternal destinies of many depend upon the true content of the gospel. That's why Paul writes to the Romans. That's why he writes to the Gentiles in Rome. You can go back to Romans chapter 1. Paul writes what he writes so that all that we read, so that all that we learn, so that all that we understand from Romans, that we might get the gospel right. So that when we study what Paul has written here, when we study the inspired word of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, that we would not be confused as to what is the gospel. This is like reading the real thing so that we can understand and notice and pick out in quick order all the counterfeits. The gospel for which Paul has been set apart. The gospel by which all who believe are truly and actually saved. So how are you and I going to be ready when the war rages? Because it is. Sometimes it's a little cooler than it is at other times. But it's raging. Many of you know it to be raging, even in your own homes, your own families, your own relatives, your own extended family, because they don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about the gospel. Well, before we can ever be ready in this war, before we ever get into all the details concerning how the gospel of God, how His righteousness is revealed in it, Paul's desires that we understand several foundational truths. several foundational truths upon which everything stands or falls. There are four in all. First of all, the war begins, if you will, with to be fought when we understand just whose gospel this is. I think this is the demarcation point for many. Whose gospel is this? So the first foundational truth, the first foundational reality, the layer upon which all of this stands is an understanding of whose gospel this is. This is the foundational truth that I introduced last week called ownership. Ownership. We highlighted it last week in our introduction to this book, but I think it's necessary for us to just hear it, some of it again. Paul says that this is, in verse 1, God's gospel. It is the gospel of God. This is so important for us to understand as we begin. And I believe that, like I said, this is the demarcation point for many. Many a professed Christian, many a person who claims to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's over the proclaiming of the gospel. They are proclaiming another gospel. Many have somehow, in some kind of way, allowed the false notion into their minds, into their lives, and into their thinking that the gospel, in some kind of way, is theirs. That it's not God's gospel, it's their good news. It's good news that they're going to share. They don't think that it's God's gospel at all. And you say, how so? Because they speak as if it's theirs. They speak with the rule of pragmatism ruling the day. In other words, well, if salvation is the end, it doesn't really matter the means to that end. We can do whatever we want to do with it as long as the end justifies the means. That's pragmatism. I'll say whatever I want to say. I'll adjust it in whatever way I want to adjust it, because in the end, if they believe in Jesus, who cares? There's a lot of adjustment being made by some within evangelicalism to the pure gospel of God. So often the gospel of God is being, what I said last week, de-villainized, if you will. It's softened in some kind of way. The rough edges are chiseled off in hopes that it will not be all that offensive to those who are already swimming in a cesspool of sin and who have no sound for the gospel. Do you realize the implication of that kind of thinking? That's just sinful, prideful audacity of men. To even have the small thought that not only does God need our help in saving souls because He just couldn't somehow do it on His own, that alone is prideful audacity enough. But even more so that he just doesn't understand the modern mind. I mean, that was good for those people years ago, but he doesn't understand the modern mind. And therefore, since we modern day evangelicals know what his intent is to save souls, because that's what he said he came to do, since we understand it, we'll simply adjust the message in order to accomplish his ultimate intent. Listen, that's nothing less than unadulterated pride and idolatry. First of all, to think that God has not done it right and that we could bring any help to Him is enough of idolatry to cause us to puke. But it's unfathomable to think that God needs us in some way to adjust what He says in order to save anybody. That's the ugliest of pride and self-worship. God is the all-powerful God, is He not? God is the one who has created everything. Everything. Including each one of us. And we Christians have no right to presume that the one who created us is in need of our sinful adjustments. That he's in need of our help to try to encourage his perfect gospel simply because some of his creation will not embrace him. That kind of thinking denies his sovereignty. It denies his omniscience. All the while, in denying His sovereignty and omniscience, it denies mankind's complete inability to embrace Christ without the intervention of God in their life first. Oftentimes when I'm sharing the gospel with someone or talking to someone about the gospel, someone says to me, well, you know, I just plead with people to get saved and try to get them to believe. And I said, well, how do you do that when they're dead? I said, last time I was in a graveyard, I could yell at the top of my lungs for all the people to come out of the grave, and not one of them listened. Not one of them. Are you telling me the resurrection happens without the power of Christ? That if we just convince a dead soul, a dead person lying in the grave, we just convince someone dead to get up and walk and be a new life, that they'll do that if they think it's the good thing to do? Not a chance. Dead sinners will never wake without Christ. When we think like that, it's us taking ownership. It's us altering the gospel. You see, we've been given a mandate by God regardless of our placement and service within His kingdom. Each one of us has been given a mandate as a Christian. It doesn't matter if you were born 1,000 years ago, if you were born just yesterday, and you come to know Jesus Christ, our mandate is the same. 2 Timothy 4:2, we are to preach the word. That's it. Preach the word. Nothing more, nothing less, only the word, and we have no right in ourselves to alter it for the convenience of ourselves or the convenience of sinful men who refuse it. It is God's gospel. He is its author. He is its owner. Paul says, I've been set apart for the gospel. It would have been different had he ended right there, but he puts that little genitive phrase, of God. It is the gospel of God. That defines who owns it. Now, it's true, the message we proclaim often is offensive to the ears of the unsaved. In fact, Christ Himself said in Romans 9:33 through Paul that the gospel is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to those who refuse to believe. Galatians 5:11 tells us the message of the cross is a stumbling block to some. As we studied 1 Corinthians way back months and months and months ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says that it is foolishness to others. It is a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Gentiles. It's utter ridiculousness. It's moronic to believe in Jesus Christ. Even though that's the case, we have no right to alter His message. Why? It's His. It's His gospel, not ours. So foundational truth number one is just that. It's ownership. Who owns it? Who owns it? That alone should settle the case. Unfortunately, it doesn't. So Paul gives a second foundational truth, and that is origin. Origin. This goes hand in hand with the first one, but we cannot just simply push it aside so easily, because the origin of the gospel is God Himself. It's God Himself. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. He says, it is the gospel of God which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It is God's gospel, and He is the origin. He promised it to us, notice, through His prophets. That is to say, through the agency of His prophets. Not just any prophet. These are those called by God to speak what God said. These are His prophets, and notice, in the Holy Scriptures. That is, through the means of the Bible. And you could put at the end of that, and we certainly don't want to add to the Scriptures, but the idea is exclusively. Exclusively. So think about this with me, because the implications are massive. Not only is God the owner of the gospel, but His ownership is directly related to Him being the only source of the gospel. Do you understand that? God is not just the owner of the gospel, but that ownership dictates the reality that He is the only source of the gospel. In other words, we Christians have the gospel, And we have it graciously in our hands because God, by His graciousness and by His sovereignty, has chosen, according to the kind intention of His will, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, He has chosen to give us His good news, which is that righteousness is in and through Jesus Christ alone. That's the good news. If you want to boil down the gospel, that's it in just a simple few words. Righteousness is found only in and through Jesus Christ alone. And He did that. God gave us that information through the agency of His prophets in and by means of the Scriptures. The emphasis is in the Scriptures alone. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 1 says? He has spoken long ago through the prophets, through the fathers, in many ways and in many portions, and yet in these last days has spoken to us how? In His Son. In His Son. Now listen, follow me on this. Because that means that there is no other source for actual truth when it comes to the gospel. Think about it. There is no other source for truth when it comes to the gospel. Let me say it this way in order for us to understand this more clearly. There are no answers for actual gospel truth in the Book of Mormon. There are no answers for actual gospel truth in the Book of Mormon that are going to help anyone be cleared of eternal guilt before a holy God. You understand that? There is no way to heaven that is actual, that is real, true gospel truth in the Quran. You will not get help to get to heaven and by knowing the Savior through reading the Quran. There is no real truth that's gospel truth there. You will not find actual eternal life with God by reading the sayings of Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of science, the founder of Christian Science. You will not get truth that will help you know a Savior. The foolish spewings of L. Ron Hubbard in Scientology will get you no closer to God than hell itself. Transcendental meditation will not get you any closer to God than the Tower of Babel did for those ancient Hebrews in Genesis chapter 11. You realize the writings of the Pope, the self-imposed authority of the Catholic Church, can never help you know eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. Never. None of those sources are good news. No matter how good they may sound or how easy they may be to accept, the only place in which the gospel is true and right is in the Holy Scriptures. And they exalt one person and one person only, and that is Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So listen. According to Paul's declaration here in verse 2, the gospel which originated with God was not simply a divine afterthought. It was not God sitting in the realms of heaven, in the throne rooms of His kingdom, saying, "Oh gosh, humanity sure messed themselves up. We better do something about it." It was not a divine afterthought with God. And listen, it wasn't even first discovered in the New Testament. Paul says that we received it through the prophets, and in the Holy Scriptures, folks, he is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament, in fact, contains over 300 prophecies concerning the righteousness of God. and each of them are about Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Most of them have already been fulfilled in Christ. Now, some of you are wondering, boy, are we going to go through all 332 of those? No. No, but I think it's important for me to give us just a few. Go all the way back to Genesis. Just in the first three chapters. Out of the gate. The Holy Spirit, the divine author of the Scriptures, even through Moses. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we hear the gospel. It says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God cursing the serpent himself. This is known as the proto-euangelion. That's a big word that just means first gospel. First gospel or first good news. The Scriptures tell us that there would be a hostility between Satan and the seed of the woman. That seed of the woman is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But that seed of the woman would have victory over the serpent, over the deceitfulness, over the destruction that would come. Right here in Genesis chapter 3, we have a proclamation that points all the way to Isaiah chapter 7 and the virgin birth. Jesus Christ coming through a woman. And the coming of the Messiah into the world through that virgin birth, and through whom the final death blow to that serpent of old would be dealt. You will crush He will be crushed. So not only is there the first presentation of good news in Genesis 3:15, but then all the way through Genesis, all the way as you walk your way through the family line of Jesus Christ being traced all the way back from Shem, all the way through Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to the tribe of Judah, and then to the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would have an everlasting throne. God promises to him an everlasting kingdom. And then to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, it's full of prophecy concerning the family line of Jesus Christ. All the way through Genesis, you see His family line coming. You read the New Testament, and it leads even all the way back to Adam. But it's also clear through prophecy concerning His birth. Like I said, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says that He would be born of a virgin. We read it every Christmas. We think about it. We talk about His virgin birth, the miraculous birth of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, and Mary being with child, and Jesus being born of a virgin. Isaiah prophesied of that years before. And Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 tells of that. Prophet Micah in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 prophesies about where He would be born. Out of Bethlehem would come this one. Both of those prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 speaks about the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. Isaiah 61:1 prophesies concerning the mission of Christ. Just go there for a moment. Isaiah 61. You know, if you've read through the New Testament and you remember some of the words of the New Testament, you'll recognize this passage. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. You say, well, where's that fulfilled? Matthew chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says to those who had come to Him who had been sent by John the Baptist to say, are you the one? Jesus says to them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus says, listen, I'm the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 4 speaks of the ministry of Christ. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, all of those point to the life of Jesus Christ. There are a whole host of others that speak to His death, but I just want to highlight one. Go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. Yet you are He who does bring me forth from the womb. You make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouth, they open wide their mouth at me as a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you do lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's a Psalm of David. Hundreds of years before Christ was ever crucified, and yet that is exactly what the prophecy was pointing to. The violent death of Christ, spoken of in the Old Testament through the words of David years before it was ever yet fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 68:18 anticipates the God-ordained end of our Lord's earthly life. It says, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives. That's the very psalm that the Apostle Paul alludes to when he says to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, but each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. So you see, the owner of the gospel is God. The origin of the gospel is God, who has given us through the agency of His prophets in the Holy Scriptures alone. And you cannot find the gospel anywhere else. And then third, Jesus Christ is the object of the gospel. We know the owner of the gospel, God. We know the origin of the gospel was God through the prophets in the Scriptures. And now Paul says the third foundational truth is the object of the gospel. And I'll just introduce it for us right now, simply because of time. Paul says in verse 3 and 4, the gospel is the good news concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. Notice, if you go back to verse 1, Paul says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Now jump down to verse 3. The gospel of God is what? Concerning His Son. It is good news of God concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, or in connection with His humanity. And then verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when you think about it, no one else could ever or has ever met that description for the content and object of the gospel message. No one who has ever walked the face of the earth could ever make such a claim in real reality. There have been many who have come along and claimed to be a Messiah, claimed to be the Savior. Follow me and I'll take you where you need to go. There's been many, and every false religion has theirs. And many more will come and they will make that foolish claim. But none are the true Christ. This is a definition in both His humanity and His deity as to who He is. And although there were many who were born in the human line of David, born into the family of David, into the ancestry of David down through the ages, and many who could have been or made a claim to the kingship within the throne of David, there was none who were born of a virgin. There were none who were declared to be the Son of God, which is to mark Him out totally unlike any other by the resurrection. You see, sometimes we think so little of the resurrection. Sometimes we pass by it so quickly, and yet God has placed it right there in the center as the declaration concerning Jesus Christ. The resurrection from the dead, according to or within the likeness of His holiness. That's really the idea. I think the translators have done us an injustice in some way by capitalizing the word Spirit, because that makes us think of the Holy Spirit, and that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the very nature of Jesus Christ in deity. The reason Jesus Christ was raised from the dead was because Jesus Christ is absolutely holy. He completely satisfied the wrath of a holy God. Resurrection from the dead, reality of His divine nature, sets Him apart from anybody else. Only Jesus Christ could have met that foundational requirement. And it is in Jesus Christ alone, that we will see the object of God's gospel revealed. The righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ alone, who is the object and the only object of God's gospel. God owns His gospel. He's the origin of His gospel. And His Son is the only object of His gospel. We're going to save the rest for next time, because there's just no way to even begin to accomplish any of it this morning. I'll ask you the question again. Are we at war for the gospel? As you survey the landscape, as you think about your own lives, your own families, your own interactions with other people who belong to the Christian evangelical world, and they're speaking something that's so different. Are we at war for the gospel? I believe the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. But we need not be discouraged, right? The Bible says he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We have the Spirit of God living in us. And so all of us must earnestly contend for the faith, as we are exhorted by Jude, the faith that was once for all delivered to us. How do we do that? By understanding the foundational truths concerning the gospel, that it's God's. It's God's gospel. He's the source. And the only object is Jesus Christ. You say, really? Is this something that's gone on for the ages? I mean, really? The late Charles Spurgeon said over a century ago, a new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. I loved his descriptions. It's no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, pawns itself off as the old faith with slight improvements. He went on to say, and on this plea, it usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. Unquote. I believe we're at war for the gospel. May God help us as his children to discern between what is the true gospel and what is the false. We'll get more next time. By the way, I'm not interested in running through Romans, as you can tell. So just buckle up in that. I mean, we're just going to take our time and just let God deal with us as we go. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the truth that we have heard. Help us to really embrace these things. It's easy to talk about. It's easy to say, yeah, that's what I believe. Oftentimes we deny our very proclamations by the lives that we live, by how we share the truth. We need to know it. We need to contend earnestly for it, as Jude tells us. And you've given it to us, pure, clean, undefiled. You've given it to us from of old. It's been around. It was in your heart even before the foundation of the world. And so we don't need to be embarrassed by it. We don't need to be intimidated by others. We just need to speak truth in love, uncompromisingly knowing whose it is, where it came from, and who the object is. Thank you for these truths, Lord. Help us to use them for your grace, or because of your grace and because of your mercy, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.